Now we are about to come to God's Word, but before we read this morning, just a very quick thought from the world of technology. I'm told by those who know about these things that computer programmers keep a certain question in their minds at all times when they're working. And that question is, what might go wrong? I don't mean that phrase in the more kind of ironic, joking use of the phrase that we often use it these days. Like, for instance, the person who might say, I'm planning to go on a cycling holiday in the Himalayas with Grandma. What could possibly go wrong? Do you know what I mean? We often use that phrase like that, and it's rather ironic, it's joking. But I mean it as a serious question, a very focused, deliberate question. The programmer is thinking, I'm the one writing this program and I know what I'm doing. But people will come along and use this program who don't have my skills in IT. They are lacking in those skills. Probably some of them are people who are lacking in common sense. Some of them will do things that are completely daft and stupid. What steps must I take as I'm writing this program to make it as idiot-proof as possible? I'm assured of that by people who do know that world. And I can say all that with a very cheerful smile because I'm the kind of person whose photo they should have beside them at all times to inspire them to do as good a job as possible at making it idiot-proof. Today in our reading, we're about to hear King Solomon at prayer. And it's actually a very long chapter, this chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I've chosen not to read the whole chapter because there is really quite a lot of it for us to cope with, to digest. But I've chosen some portions of it. I'll guide you through them. And I've chosen them to give us a flavour of what Solomon said when he prayed. And in a sense, I think you might hear that he was a little bit like our computer programmer. Because there's a question that sits behind his prayer. We're here and the sun is shining. There's the king and the people and the brand new temple. And these are good days. But what might happen in the future? What could go wrong? So, turning to parts of 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and I'm beginning at verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Now he had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had placed it in the center of the outer court. He stood on the platform and then knelt down before the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. He said, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants, who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. And then a little jump to verse 18. But will God really dwell on earth with humans? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? Yet, Lord my God, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence. May your eyes be open towards this temple day and night, this place of which you said you would put your name there. May you hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. And then verse 26. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and give praise to your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land that you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when enemies besiege them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by anyone among your people Israel, being aware of their afflictions and pains, and spreading out their hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive, and deal with everyone according to all they do, since you know their hearts, for you alone know the human heart, so that they will fear you and walk in obedience to you all the time they live in the land that you gave our ancestors. And then verse 36. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to a land far away or near, and if they have a change of heart in the land where they are held captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, and say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and acted wickedly, and if they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity where they were taken, and pray towards the land that you gave your ancestors, you gave their ancestors, towards the city you have chosen, and towards the temple that I have built for your name, then, from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their pleas, and uphold their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Slightly out of breath, actually, after reading some of the length of those sentences. That's how to lead a nation in prayer. Lying behind the prayer Solomon prayed, much of the basis of that prayer comes from the founding documents of the nation of Israel. And there are some somber warnings there. You can read them in Leviticus chapter 26, Leviticus, the third book of the Old Testament. We won't go back there now in detail. It's another big, heavy chapter. It's a chapter that's divided into two parts that can be entitled Rewards for Obedience and Punishments for Disobedience. The gist of it is this. It's the words of God himself addressing his people. In the first part, God says to his people, if you are careful to obey my commands, I will give you rainfall and good harvests. I will give you prosperity and abundance, and I will give you success against your enemies and security and peace. In the second part, the rather larger part of that chapter, God says this to his people, if, however, you don't listen to me, but you ignore my commands, then your crops will fail, and your enemies will defeat you. And the purpose of this will be to discipline you so that you repent and learn to obey. But there are further stages to it. If you still disobey me, it will get worse. And God spells things out. You will suffer drought and disease and all kinds of afflictions until in the end, if this goes on and escalates, I will even drive you out of the land I gave you. And you'll live far away in captivity and in exile. And all of this is to teach you to follow my laws and live the way I command. Now the Israelites knew this, and Solomon certainly knew it. And when the temple was built, and after God had blessed the building of the temple, remember we saw last week, God was there with his own presence, cloaked in cloud, as we saw, then the king knelt in front of the nation and he prayed for them, for the nation. And it's a very powerful and very moving prayer. And I want to explain to you today why I believe that Solomon was praying not only for them, but for you and me as well, today, in our lives. And in fact, he was praying for the nation of Israel through the ages, and then for the church down through the ages. There are certain things Solomon knew, because they are expressed in his prayer, and the very beginning of the prayer shows this very clearly. In verse 14, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. That's the opening of his prayer. He knew that he was addressing a God who is faithful. Just as we sang a few minutes ago, great is thy faithfulness. And in the Bible, when God's people pray, it turns out that very often, different characters through the portions of Scripture, different people, but very often in a kind of repeated fashion, they start with something like that. A declaration of who God is. He is a promise-keeping God. He's a covenant-upholding God. He's faithful to what he said. And Solomon knew this. But the other thing Solomon knew, and this is clear, comes through in the parts we heard, he knew that the human heart is deceitful. The human heart is sinful. Verse 36, we heard this, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. No one. I think I'm quite a cheerful optimist. Much of the time I have a very breezy outlook on life. I will try and smile at almost all circumstances and see the best rather than the worst in whatever is looming ahead. You might be with me in that, I don't know. We might be cheerful optimists and we might think surely we will continue in God's way wholeheartedly. We might be like Peter and say, I'll never let him down. We do, don't we? That's the problem. We do. We invariably fail. We fall away from the ideal. We are distracted and led astray. We are tempted and we stumble and we sin. Did you make any New Year's resolutions this year? Can you remember even now? May. Because you see, most of us, if we do make New Year's resolutions, they're pretty much gone by about the 6th of January, aren't they, when the decorations come down. The resolutions have already come down by then as well. None of us can meet God's requirements for right living. If we're honest with ourselves, we know this. The Apostle John wrote, if we think otherwise, we are just kidding ourselves. I've put 1 John 1:8 there into more contemporary language. So Solomon knew that God is faithful, but the human heart is sinful. And he knew those terms and conditions. He knew the T's and C's. It's not really small print, it's big print, back in Leviticus. And Solomon knew that, the requirements of the agreement, the covenant. Now, very briefly, we're looking at the words of a prayer today, but I just want to think of the backdrop and the attitude of the prayer, where it took place. If you were putting this on stage, what would you have to paint as the backdrop on the stage to show the scene? What's going on? Well, the scene, of course, is the brand new temple. I found a painting which you can perhaps just see there. Paintings that people have made, of course, are all just from an artist's imagination of what it might be like. I think I would choose to put many, many, many more people in the background there, but this is actually quite a good representation, showing you the stand, the platform that Solomon had made. A few moments before, Solomon had turned to face the people and bless them. We read in verse 3, the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, and the king turned round and blessed them. So he was facing and speaking to the people. But then, in the part we read, we read this. There was a bronze platform that he had made specially for this. We're told it was 5 by 5 by 3 cubits. If the cubit is the same cubit as elsewhere in Scripture, it might be, and I'm not certain of that, a cubit's 1.5 feet. So that will give you a platform, 7.5 feet square, 4.5 feet high. So it comes up to this kind of height, so it would lift Solomon not on a great high pedestal, but just high enough so that I think all or virtually all of the people could see him. I think that was the point of it. And it was placed there in the very center of the outer court. We are not inside the temple building. We're in, as almost everything takes place in when the temple is referred to in the Bible, we're in the courtyards, immediately in front of the actual temple building. Solomon got up on the platform. We're told he knelt down and he spread out his hands to pray. The traditional historical attitude of the Israelite or the Jew in prayer is arms raised and hands spread out. There's quite a lot of indication of that. And many, many times in Scripture, when in the Psalms, for instance, it talks about arms being raised, they were raised in prayer. And this hand spread out is something which seems to be a feature in this part of the Old Testament, at least. And it doesn't say this, but I think logically we should assume that Solomon turned round again and had his back to the people and was facing the temple. That would be the very probable attitude that he is in, the place and the position that he's in. Because the point is this, the temple was the house of God. The temple was where God had said, there you will know I am present with you. And he had even shown them on this occasion visibly that he was present with them. They saw the cloud. He was entirely veiled in cloud for reasons that today we would call health and safety. His presence without that cloud would have consumed sinful human beings instantly. But the cloud meant that they were safe in God's presence. He cared for them. Now, what were they to learn from all this? What was this temple and this occasion going to teach them? They were going to learn something about meeting with God, about turning towards God, about running to him, especially when things go wrong. The scope of the prayer. Much of what we then read, and those portions of the prayer that I read, much of the main subject matter of what he prayed, actually takes the form of seven paragraphs. And I chose only to read three of them, just for the sake of time, really. And almost all of those paragraphs begin with the word when. If you do read all seven, and I'd recommend you give it a try, read the whole chapter. If you do read all seven, you do begin to sense a rhythm to it, an inescapable rhythm, and especially a persistence and a thoroughness. I feel as if Solomon was trying to cover every eventuality. A little bit like our computer programmer at the beginning. He's like that programmer whose task is to work out in advance, if possible, minutely and carefully, all the things that might go wrong. So we have this list. He was praying about things that had not yet happened, but he reckoned they might happen, or they could happen. Now that's a little bit small printed up there, but seven scenarios, not all identical to each other, not necessarily escalating. So it's an interesting list, but it goes like this. The first one, and I won't give you all the verse numbers, but it starts in verse 22, and they are the paragraphs from then on. The first one, when injury or wrong is done, and that's actually grievance between individuals. That's not a national thing at all. The second one, now it is national, when the nation is defeated in battle. The third one, when the land suffers drought. And then a quite wide-ranging one, the fourth one, whenever there's famine or plague or blight of some kind or a plague of locusts. The fifth one is when a foreigner, in other words, a Gentile, someone from outside the boundaries of Israel, someone from outside God's people, comes and prays. Genuinely attaches themselves to God's people. That's an interesting one, isn't it? That's very comforting for us, I would say, for all those of us who are Gentiles. When the nation is at war, that's the fifth one. The sixth. And the last one, when the people are taken captive and go into exile. So it's an interesting list because there's some variety. Quite a kind of shifting as you go through the list. It's not uniform. They're not all identical to each other. But many of them do seem to echo those warnings from centuries before. The warnings that were given to Moses and that are recorded in Leviticus. The essence of the prayer. What's the heart of Solomon's prayer? Well, you could sum that up in just two words. Repentance and forgiveness. In most of those seven scenarios, not quite all, but most of them, the shape of what he prays is broadly like this. When your people have sinned, and you punish them, and if they then repent, then, Lord God, will you hear their prayers and forgive them? That's the shape of what Solomon is praying. Isn't that interesting? Because there's something slightly remote, something removed about this prayer. He's praying for other people's prayers. He's praying on behalf of other people, and he's adding his prayer and the strength of his prayer to theirs. I think it's a little bit like power steering. Power steering, what do you think? For someone else's prayer. Because he's saying, Lord God, someone might get down on their knees and pray to you, but that person might have only a tiny glimmer of faith. It might be a prayer that says, God, I don't even know if you exist, but if you are there, then please help me. And Solomon, all those years before, has already prayed, Heavenly Father, will you hear that person? Do you see what I'm suggesting? This is a little bit like power steering. Also, in a way, these prayers, I think, are like a searchlight or a lighthouse shining with a strong beam into a foggy night. Because it's shining a light into the future, an unknown future. Solomon doesn't know what will happen in the future, and he doesn't know when it might happen, but he's praying for it in advance. Decades, centuries, millennia in advance. Some of them are a little bit like a physical arrow shot by a mighty archer because they go hundreds of miles away. He's praying for the people of his nation, for the people of God, but they might end up far away in another country. But when they pray there, dear God of mine, will you hear them? We often say, don't we, it's one of those truisms of Scripture, Solomon was wise. This is an amazing example, isn't it, of his wisdom. This is astonishing wisdom, to realize and anticipate that these things would inevitably happen because of the way the human heart is, my heart and yours. And in his wisdom, he spoke to God about these things first. And also, by praying this in public, he was beginning to teach his people how they must pray, how they must respond when these things did happen. When things went wrong, as they surely would sooner or later. Thinking of later, there are echoes of the prayer, later echoes in Scripture, and this is just to give us some proof, I suppose. I believe we can see clearly that God's people knew about Solomon's prayer even hundreds of years later. Regularly, portions of Scripture refer to other portions of Scripture. One book of the Bible helps us to interpret another book of the Bible that perhaps we were just reading and puzzling over. Or very often one passage confirms something that we read in another passage, or it balances it and completes the picture. This happens all the time. And it's really valuable to take note of these and to know about them. So here, just very quickly, are three echoes later of what Solomon had prayed. He mentioned locusts. Do you remember? One of the scenarios was, verse 28, famine or plague, blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers. We don't think of grasshoppers as a terrible disaster in the world. But grasshoppers are related to locusts, and locusts can be a real disaster. In the time of Joel the prophet, there was a devastating plague of locusts which hit the land. And Joel urged the people to cry out to God, not just to send a strong wind and blow away the locusts, to cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness. Because Joel understood the principles, and I think he understood and remembered what Solomon had prayed. In the time of Elijah, the rains failed. I think they failed for three consecutive years. The winter rains in the Mediterranean climate are essential for the crops. And they failed for three consecutive years, and there was 3.5 years of the most devastating, terrible drought. Now, we discover the full story in the New Testament. The Apostle James writes that actually Elijah had prayed that there would be drought. Elijah was not very patriotic for the national interest in those days. He had prayed that there would be drought, specifically in order to wake the people up and turn them back to God. And there was terrible drought. And when that was achieved and the people did turn back to God, he was straight down on his knees again. And by the time he'd finished praying, they saw the clouds gather. And before long, it was pouring down with rain again. The rains came back after 3.5 years of no rain. And you might remember, Elijah had to run very, very fast to avoid getting wet. You see, Elijah understood Solomon's prayer. You can read all of that in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And it's explained for us by James in James chapter 5. One more. Daniel. Daniel was one of those who lived almost his entire life in exile in Babylon. Now you might have noticed something that Solomon said in verse 38. He said this: if they turn back to you in the land of their captivity and pray towards this land. And then a moment later he said, towards this temple. Well, what's one of the things we know about Daniel? Again, I found a painting, an artist's imagination of Daniel. Daniel 6, verse 10. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed. Daniel was 500 miles away across the Arabian desert. And one side of his house faced west. The other side faced east. And he had a window facing west. So that meant facing towards Jerusalem. We shouldn't interpret that as something superstitious or something magical in any way. But it would have served to remind him physically that he was facing Jerusalem and he was facing the temple. And therefore it reminded him that God had said, I'm with you and you can pray and pray to me. You have my presence and you have my promises. So in his mind's eye, he was picturing the temple. So clearly there's a principle now. Even Solomon, who had just built that amazing temple, knew full well you could be anywhere in the world and pray to God. Isn't that interesting? Solomon wasn't kind of fixated about the temple in terms of thinking that everything had to take place there. You can pray anywhere, and he knew that. Let's get directly to the vital question that comes to us from Solomon's prayer. Will we pray as Solomon teaches us? Will we pray as he teaches us? We are the people of God in our own day. All those of us who have given our life to the Lord. We are the people of God in this portion of history. And we're in a very different world, of course, and in a very different place. But God is the same God, and the human heart is still the same. And the biggest difference now, perhaps, is that it doesn't occur to us to turn and face a building, because we are the building, aren't we? We are the new temple, the living stones being built into the new temple. But aren't we still fallen, broken people? Aren't we still characterized and corrupted, really, through and through by sin? Solomon prayed in verse 36, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Don't we know in our hearts that we are still people with a very real problem when it comes to living lives that will be holy and pleasing to God? I need to make one thing very clear. Just step back a moment from Solomon and just clarify this for sure. This is something we can get a bit back to front in our minds. People do sometimes. God does not require us to be perfect in order to be saved. He does not require us to be perfect in order to be saved. He sent his son to seek and to save the lost. And the lost means people whose lives are broken by sin. All human beings. People who could not even begin to put things right with him through their own efforts. There was an image Winston Churchill used in a different context, but I still like it. He pictured a man standing in a bucket, clinging to the handle of the bucket, trying to pull himself up. Wouldn't work, would it? That is what it would be like. That is what it is like if people think they can begin to put themselves right with God through their own efforts. We can't do it, but God sent his son to seek and to save us before we had even begun to improve things. But when we have received the message of salvation, when we have accepted it and submitted to Jesus Christ as our Lord, from that moment on, then there is a command. There is a command to live our lives in accordance with the truth of who we now are, which is children of a holy God, citizens of a holy and righteous King. And to do that, we don't suddenly change all in one go from day one, do we? Or on day one. It's a lifelong journey. The beautiful promise attached to that journey is that God will complete it. Do you remember that? There's a lovely verse, Philippians 1 verse 6. I am fully confident of this, that he who began his good work in you will keep it going and will complete it on the day Jesus Christ returns. So it's his work. But there is also that daily challenge. There's collaboration. There's a daily challenge to us. We are to strive to obey. We are to do our best to learn from Scripture what it is that God requires of his people and do our best to please him, but not in fear, in joy. And when we do stumble and sin, and when he disciplines us and it hurts and we are miserable, then we must do what Solomon urges and teaches us to do. Cry out to him for mercy. I hope it's encouraging to consider that Solomon long ago prayed for you. Especially if you are losing a battle. Especially if you feel you are struggling with temptation, struggling with persistent sin. Especially if you feel condemned, constantly condemned, never able to escape it. Maybe figuratively now, maybe you would say you are living or you have been going through a time of drought. Or you're living in a sense in exile. I wonder. Because then wherever you are, the right thing to do, the only thing to do, is to turn to God and to cry out to him, as we see patterned for us here in Solomon's words. Just one very quick PS, one postscript at the very end here. This is something that deserves a whole month of preaching, and I mention it here kind of condensed into 5 seconds. Solomon, in his wisdom, has, I believe, prayed for you long ago. But now, right now, Jesus Christ, in his high priestly role as our advocate in heaven, is praying for you. Romans 8, verse 34. Christ Jesus, who died and was raised to life, is right now at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Now that is power steering for when we pray even the weakest, most humble prayer. If you feel unsure, if you are still unconvinced, don't take my word for it. Read that passage in Romans 8. Read that whole chapter. Let that speak to you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, we thank you for the wisdom that is there throughout the whole course of your word. From the founding documents to the prayer prayed by King Solomon, to the evidence of the prophets through the years, and to the encouragements in the New Testament. May we take the strength of that from your word and apply it to our own lives, and if necessary, perhaps wake ourselves up to what we must do. And may any and all of us who are struggling in whatever way, we feel miserable, we feel down, we have failed, we have let you down, and we struggle and we do suffer, may we turn to you and cry out, knowing that others have prayed for us and our advocate in heaven, even now, is praying for us. May we remember what strength there is on our side. Amen. Amen.